Today is October 11th, Thursday morning. It's our first class this year. Good morning, Genmo.
Good morning.
Our first class in Providence and Theodicy from the perspective of modern Jewish thinkers after the Holocaust. And we're going to spend, we said, 15 weeks on this subject, 10 weeks in the classroom with me present, and 5 weeks in the classroom without me present, when I'll be in Israel and I'll be on the screen, I guess, for the last five classes of these 15 weeks. And what we're going to do, we're going to cover in this these sessions two major thinkers. The first is going to be Professor Eliezer Berkowitz, who I'll give a biography of, a short one, another few minutes, Professor Berkowitz in Faith After the Holocaust. And then we're going to look at the work of Rav Yitz Greenberg, Irving Greenberg, who doesn't have a book on the subject, a number of different essays. We'll be seeing one or two of his major essays, portions of the essays. And then if we have time, and as you know, usually we don't have time, things always take longer than I thought they would. If we do have time, we're perhaps going to look at a book that came out just in the past 20 years called God and Evil. Goodness gracious, I've forgotten the name of the author. But that will be in the last two or three weeks if we do have time. But again, the two major thinkers are going to be Eliezer Berkowitz and Yitz Greenberg. Yeah. So with that short introduction, let's focus immediately on Professor Berkowitz. I have a personal connection to Professor Berkowitz. I just want to put that up front. I'm a little bit prejudiced here. He made Aliyah from Chicago to Israel in 1992. And at that point, I was studying in Jerusalem, and I was very close to Rabbi Dov Berkowitz, who was his son. And Rabbi Berkowitz, the son, introduced me to his father, and I started learning with his father, and that's where my connection developed. I'll just tell you one short story to kind of get across what type of person Professor Berkowitz was. When I was first introduced to him, I was a 21-year-old boy, and he was about 68, I think. I was totally overawed by him and his library. So I walked into his library when he moved to Israel, and I was impressed by the breadth of the library, and I was impressed by the sheer quantity of books, but I was furthermore impressed by the fact there was no order. It seemed to me no order on the shelves. And he had a Talmud next to a work of modern Jewish philosophy, and he had ancient Jewish legal writings together with Christian scholarship. It just seems to me like a big amalgam of wisdom without any order to it. So I said to him, I only said one word. I said, wow, I thought I would faint by seeing all those books. And he said to me the following sentence, do you think I read all those books?
Okay. Well, I mean, that makes me feel a lot better about my books.
Right, right. He was just so down to earth.
Was the author of God and Evil, David Birnbaum?
That's it. Thank you very much. Thanks to Google.
Right.
So to give some background to Professor Berkowitz, let's say, I think he was born in 1908. Right. He was born in Hungary in 1908. He did his rabbinical work in Berlin before the Holocaust. He actually also got his doctorate in Berlin before the Holocaust. He managed to get out of Europe in 1939, spent time in England during the war, then he went to Australia, then he finally made it to the U.S. to Boston. For most of his career, he was the director, he was the head of the Department of Jewish Philosophy in the Skokie Rabbinical College in Chicago. That's where his children grew up. That's where Dov Berkowitz, my teacher, his son, grew up. And he was probably one of the most important Jewish philosophers of the 20th century, but he was much, much less well known than some other major thinkers. For example, Rabbi Soloveitchik, Eugene Borowitz, many, many Jewish thinkers you can think of in the 20th century. Professor Berkowitz, people say, was much, much, much less well known because he was in Chicago and he wasn't in New York. Secondly, he wasn't a rabbi of the type that has a following, that has a flock. He was in a little rabbinical college with not that many students. So being in Chicago and being in the type of framework he was in, and added to that, although he was a great writer, he was a poor public speaker. So he didn't get a major following from any great speeches or lectures that he gave. So it's really only, he published over 19 books in his lifetime, but it's really only in the past 20 years, even 15 years, that he's getting the acclaim that he deserves. His thought is being rediscovered, they say. And today, some of his books are being reprinted. Let me show you. God, Man, and History was actually his magnum opus, you can say. It was reprinted only 2 or 3 years ago by an organization called Shalem Press. Now, what does it matter that I mentioned the publishing house to you? Not just you can buy the book, but Shalem Press is a... good morning.
Good morning. Sorry.
Is an affiliate, a subsidiary of the Shalem Center for Jewish Thought. There's a better word for it. Anyone know exactly what it's called?
No, it's called the Shalem Center.
The Shalem Center in Jerusalem, which is an amazing enterprise. It's really only 10 years old. It's an effort to really revitalize the Jewish and Zionist conversation in the 21st century. It's a think tank that's based on Judaism and Zionism. Yeah. And one of their major projects, which you might or might not have heard of, they're establishing, beginning tomorrow, I think it is, the first Jewish liberal arts college in in Israel.
Yeah, Daniel Gordas.
Right, Daniel Gordas,
president.
Right, was hired to found this new liberal arts college, and it's going to be teaching its students a foundation of Jewish, Zionist, and Western thought, so the students can really become conversant in the two major influences on modern thought, Western Greek and Roman thought and Jewish thought. It's something that doesn't exist in any place in Israel, and it really doesn't exist any place in the world. It's based upon, to a large degree, the Chicago University, Chicago Great Books Program, but it's focused not only on the great books of Western thought, but the great books also of Jewish thought. So that's a project that is really, really exciting. And I'll just say one thing, that the head of the whole Shalem Institute is actually going to be in Dallas in another month. Yoram Chazoni has been invited by the Center for Jewish Education to speak here in Dallas sometime in November. I don't know if you've seen the emails from the Federation, but that's going to be absolutely an experience to hear Yoram speak. His wife was once a student of mine 30 years ago, so it's all connected. This is God, Man, and History. And in addition to God, Man, and History, the Shalem Center has put out their anthology of the great essays of Eliezer Berkowitz against the Shalem Press. They call this Eliezer Berkowitz Essential Essays on Judaism. And this also just came out in the past, when was it, 3 years ago, 4 years ago. This is from, older than I thought, it's 2002.
That's different than the Shohen. There is another public.
Right, this is not Shohen, not at all. Yeah, okay. This is much new. Shohen goes back, I think, 80 years ago. I'm not mistaken. So that's my introduction to Professor Berkowitz. Now we're going to read.
You said liberal college, and I came in. I apologize for coming in late. No, I don't associate Zionism with any, an evaluation of Zionism in a liberal sense. Is that correct?
What we mean by liberal arts college is a institute of higher learning whose purpose is not to teach you a profession, but rather to teach you to be a human being.
Yeah, it really teaches the what they call the humanities.
The humanities.
Yeah, that's where it is.
Right.
It's not politically liberal. And Shalem is definitely not politically liberal.
Right. And here are the humanities, not just the Western humanities, but the Jewish humanities. In other words, the great books of both these civilizations and the great thinkers of both these civilizations.
I think I read in the brochure that you were going to talk also about Rosenzweig. Is he going to be mentioned in these modern philosophers?
You know what? Perhaps I did mention Franz Rosenzweig in one of the blurbs.
Uh-huh. I hope you will talk a little bit about him, because I always want
to hear him. You got him on balance. Just the way.
I'd like to say thank you for reminding me.
Okay.
That time for everything.
Yeah. So let's begin. So again, I emailed and handed out to the class a review essay of this book by Martin Fox. And the review essay is not what I understand to be a normal review, but simply a summary of the book. And it's, I think, very good for everyone to read. If you didn't read it before and at home, read it. Read it today, tomorrow, in the future. We're going to look at just excerpts from the book. And I really try to narrow those excerpts down so we don't get bogged down in 15 weeks. We really want to do this in 5, 6, 7 classes. So assuming that you know a little bit about the book from the essay, we're immediately going to open up to our reading. And let's see, does everyone now have the Faith After the Holocaust? You don't have. And I think Aaron doesn't have, so I'll just keep you here. We're going to open up to page 91.
Thank you.
Excuse me. Protestat actually begins from 91. For the first 10 or 15 pages, we're going to read only excerpts. And that'll probably be today and the beginning of next class. And from that point on, from about page 105, 106, 107, we're going to read straight forward. That is to say, without any interruptions. So, I am on page 91, and because of the situation of my voice, perhaps it's better if I ask someone else to read. Anyone interested in reading?
I'll read for you.
Okay, let's take it away. Page 91 in Faith After the Holocaust. Number 2, The Problem of Faith.
For indeed there is the possibility for a Jewish claim of reference to history. When the Bible says, see life and what is good, and death and what is evil, this is the philosophy of life continues, and that I command thee this day to love the eternal thy God. If you do not follow this advice, I have announced to you this day that you will best or failure and depend on it. It was meant to be a philosophy of history that was to be acted upon and to guide the day-to-day policies of the Jewish people, determining the...
Just to stop for a moment, there's just a lot of words to say that the basic approach of the 5 books of Moses and of a good part of the prophets, good part of the Bible, is that if you do good, expect to be rewarded in history, in this world, in what happens to you and your nation. And if you do bad, expect to be punished in this world, in what happens to you and your nation. That seems to be a basic philosophy of the Bible. Okay?
But Rabbi, again, this phrase that you repeated, God is a God of history. I mean, that's a different phrase that I don't understand precisely a God of history. What do you suppose that's referring to?
It's very clear. I'll explain. Why don't we explain it in contrast to Christianity? Christianity, to a large degree, believes that God is not a God of history. In other words, what is promised to man by Christianity is primarily a reward that is outside of history, that is after history, that is beyond history, in other words, beyond this world. Salvation is not of this world. Salvation is an inner state, a state of the soul, and it's a state that is primarily granted to you after death. Judaism, on the other hand, is a religion of history. That is to say, of this world, of the here and now, that the primary salvation that Judaism promises, if I can use the word salvation, which is a Christian word, but the primary salvation that Judaism offers is not in the soul and not in the next world, not after death, but it's in the here and now, in the sense that if you do good, you will have it good now, physically, in this world, in this history. That is what seems to be the basic philosophy of the Bible and of Judaism, which brings us right smack up against the problem of theodicy. Because if the promise is that God is the God of history, then where is he? Right? If I didn't make that promise, I wouldn't ask the question, where is he?
Well, I guess we're talking collectively, not individually.
Professor Berkowitz doesn't make that distinction, but absolutely, we've made that distinction again and again and again and again and again and again and again in this classroom, that if you read closely the Bible, especially the five books of Moses, it looks like God is presented as a God of history in the sense of the history of the collective and not necessarily the history of the individual.
And it takes place over time. It's not necessarily immediately. It's what it takes.
Fine.
Yeah.
Okay, so we'll go on. The bottom of page 91.
When we call, for instance, the mighty words, I will visit upon the world their evil and about to cease and lay low the haughtiness tyrants.
So God promises, I'm going to punish the bad guys. Yeah, let's go on.
That is what determines the course of history.
Let's skip the next paragraph. And in the last paragraph on the page, beginning with the word Voltaire, well, let's skip the first line. Go to, was the history of man.
Was the history of man indeed guided by divine providence, justice, and grace?
In other words, is this true? Do we experience it to be as the Bible promises?
Any child could see that it was hate and death with evil. Already the prophets of Israel realized that it was not simple after all.
Right, so very quickly, Professor Berkowitz says that what the book of Deuteronomy and what the Torah promises, we just don't experience it to be true. Fact. He doesn't argue about it. It's not empirically true. And he goes on to say, not only do I, Eliezer Berkowitz, tell you it's not empirically true, I who lived through the Holocaust, it's not empirically true, but Jeremiah, already 2,600 years ago, said it's not the world I live in. God, why do the wicked prosper? It's not fair. And the minute you say it's not fair, you're assuming that the wicked do prosper. That's the fact. What do we do about it? Okay, let's go on.
If Jeremiah raised the problem of the success of evil in history, Habakkuk was baffling of the righteous. Thou canst not look on mischief. Wherefore look at
right? The righteous suffer, and God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something about it? But the fact is, he's not doing something about it.
Indeed, there is real theory. This is, of course, the key theme of the book of Job. Set their heart aright, and spread out thy hands towards them. Thou shalt be steadfast, and shall not fear. Thou shalt forget thy misery.
Right, so remember that all of Job's friends, in one form or another, say to him, what's happening to you, your suffering, is because you sinned. If you fix up your act and get it together, then you'll be better. Everything will change. But of course, it's not so.
However, as I see it, this was the last hopeless of the simplistic theory of divine providence, justice. God himself, according to the text, rejects this defense of his world government. For after reconciling himself with Job, he spoke, is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, suffering God's justice.
Just to make sure we remember that, right? A lot was unclear in the book of Job, but one thing was very clear, that God severely criticizes those who try to defend him, who try to defend God, by saying that what's happening to Job is certainly God's justice, it's cause of evil he did, and if Job cleans up his act, everything will be better. The book of Job clearly has God coming out against what Berkowitz calls that simplistic theory of divine providence.
Okay. Far from disregarding the facts of history, the teachers speak of God's silence in history. In his Psalms, I'm sorry. Who is a mighty one like unto thee, O Jehovah?
Let me just remember, that's, if you might know the Hebrew, mi chamocha.
Among gods.
No, we'll get to that part of the verse in the next
week.
Right.
Quoted from Shirat Hayam in Exodus. Quoted from.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Mi chamocha. Yeah. Belohim, who is like you among gods, who is like you, the eternal. In other words, God, you're so great. Who is like God? But the Midrash says,
who is a mighty one like unto thee, O eternal, attaching to it the Mishratic comment of Abba Hanan, who explains in the following manner, who is so mighty and strong in self-control and remain silent?
Okay, let me just stop a minute. So this is something pretty significant and important here. We've come to the rabbinic innovation that understands God's might in his self-restraint. Might in self-restraint. And before I explain that further, I want to open up from the Tanakh and show you the first appearance of this. I guess some of you have Tanakhim, some of you don't. It's always a good idea to bring them, even though we rarely open them, but every once in a while we do. So the place I want to look at is in the book of Numbers, Sefer Bamidbar, in the aftermath of the second great sin of the Israelites in the desert after they left Egypt. The first great sin, of course, you're right, the first great sin was the golden calf, Egel HaZahav, and the second was the scouts, the spies. And we're going to read now the aftermath of the sin of the spies. So that's the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. And we're looking at chapter 14, verse 17. 14:17, the book of Numbers. So after the sin takes place, and God threatens in great anger and consternation to destroy the Jewish people and not bring them into the land. So Moses says the following in his prayer to God, that please don't do it. Verse 17 says, at least in my translation, "And now I pray thee, let thy power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, great in love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." I'll explain. After the sin of the golden calf, God had proclaimed his 13 principles of mercy, in which God said, "I'm long-suffering, I'm forgiving," etc. Here, Moses quotes to God what God had said of those 13 principles of mercy, and Moses precedes the quote of the 13 principles of mercy by saying, I'll read it again, "And now I pray thee, let the power of my Lord be great, as you have spoken, the Lord is long-suffering, great in love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." In other words, Moses is saying, God, exercise power in order to display your long-sufferingness and your forgiveness. So you might say, what do you mean power? Power is the right arm that destroys, that brings lightning and thunder, power that brings war, that brings gold, that brings silver, that brings good and brings evil. That's power. But if I'm able to get up and break that wall with my bare hands, I have power. But here Moses brings up, creates a concept of a new type of power. It takes power to forgive. It takes power to be long-suffering. It takes power not to put your fist through the wall. It takes power not to break the table.
Control of the self. Power.
Control of the self. Right? So here's the birth of the concept that the greatest power is in self-restraint, and that is illustrated, first off, not in human life, but in divine life. For God not to punish those who deserve it is a show of great power. It's a show of great power. We're looking at God anthropomorphically, that God has to hold himself back and restrain himself from his natural emotion that says, get those evildoers. They deserve to be destroyed. No, God says, Moses, hold yourself back and show great power.
Aren't you using the Bible to rationalize tragedy?
I think that you could absolutely look at it like that. You can.
I think he did.
But let's see, but first in context. In context, Moses knows God has the ability to destroy the whole nation. God is powerful, and God does act in history. We saw the 10 plagues, we saw the splitting of the Red Sea, we saw the giving of the 10 commandments. So from Moses' perspective, when God says, I'm going to zap this whole people. Moses takes it seriously. God has the ability to do that. And Moses says, God, I request that you don't. I request that you hold yourself back and restrain yourself. So from the point of view of the text and context, that God has the ability to work in history, and he's displayed that ability. So not to exercise that ability is restraint. In context, again, I understand that looking from the outside in, you could look at it the way you just did, and I understand that.
Yeah, to conquer oneself is a greater conquest than to conquer a city.
And Chip is referring, among other things, to what it says in Pirkei Avot, right? Ezehu gibor hakovesh et yitzro. Who is a hero? He who conquers his impulse. And the proof text for that is what we just read in the book of Numbers. Right? God is the greatest hero because he conquers his impulse to irrationally express his power. Or to...
It says we're supposed to be imitati odei. We're supposed to follow, pattern ourselves after that.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. So anyway, so here Professor Berkowitz is quoting from the rabbis, from the Midrash, that says that God's power, who is a mighty one, likened to thee, O Eternal, what makes God the mighty one is not that he shows himself in history, but rather that he refrains from showing himself in history, because he has the power to do so, but he decides to hold himself back. This is going to be the beginning of Professor Berkowitz's efforts to deal with the matter of why do bad things happen to good people. Right. So let's go back to Dorothy.
There was the study house of Rabbi Ishmael, where they quoted, who is like the O Eternal among the mighty, the Hebrew Elim, by among the silent.
By Ilmim.
Ilmim.
Right, there's a play on words here. Just let me put it on the board for you.
Sorry.
Right, the verse says, who is like you, God, among the mighty ones? Mi chamocha, the Elim. Right? Mi chamocha, who is like you among the Elim, the mighty ones, the gods? Be Elim, among Elim, the gods. And the rabbis, in a play on words, read the word not as Elim, but as Ilmim. They add a letter. Who is like you, God, among the silent ones? In other words, who, no one is able to hold himself back and remain silent like God. God's greatness is in his ability to remain silent, to not to show his hand in history.
Like the hiding of the face.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Right.
Who is like the O Eternal among the silent ones? No longer a question. The question in
history. It's a fact. The Talmud already recognizes that, to say it a bit paradoxically, God is seen in history through his absence. But of course, that's just that's sophistry. God is not seen in history. God remains silent. The rabbis are assuming he remains silent through his own self-restraint, his own decision to remain silent, even though he could speak up, even though he could act.
But if attributes are graciousness and loving kindness, he would need to express those at least. He would need to express the positive.
Professor Berkowitz is going to get to that.
Right.
That it's a unavoidable fact of the nature of the universe that if you express forgiveness and long-suffering and restraint vis-a-vis the evildoer, well, someone's going to suffer for it. That evildoer is going to continue to do his evil.
Yeah, I guess God can't be selectively...
right.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
I have a question about the Elim. That is gods. Okay? It's translated in English about among the mighty. So why do they say gods? This is our Hebrew scriptures, and they
are
according, we have only one God, but why do they say gods?
The Hebrew word Elim means both gods, G-O-D-S, and mighty ones at the same time. Just like the word Elohim, which means God, but also means rulers and judges. In other words, God is simply the greatest of the great ones, of the mighty ones. The word literally means both at the same time. So let's, we'll go on. Dorothy, is that okay to ask you to continue?
Anything else want to turn?
I mean, I'll read if you want me to.
Okay.
Do we start the hiding of the face?
Yes, absolutely.
The problem thus raised by the prophets and the teachers of the Talmud is, of course, the age-old problem of the theodicy. The manner of its formulation testifies to the fact that their realization in biblical and Talmudic times that there is indeed undeserved suffering in history. This, of course, requires a modification of the concept of my...
I'm going to stop you for a second there.
That's from the Amida.
Right. I want to read to you from the Musaf Amida, right, the additional prayers of the three festivals, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. We just came out of Sukkot. So for 8 days, literally for 8 days, we said the Musaf prayer on Sukkot and Shmini Atzeret. And this concept of Mipnei Chataeinu, because of our sins, we're exiled from our land, is mentioned in the very, very center of the Musaf Amida. I'm just reading from the Art Scroll translation that I had at home. Mipnei Chataeinu is the opening words of a paragraph. But because of our sins, we have been exiled from our land and sent far from our soil. Right? That is a theology. Why are we in exile? Why are we in Austria or in Hungary or in Germany or in Spain or in North Africa or in Australia or in America? And why have we, for 2,000 years, not been in the land of Israel? The answer is Mipnei Chataeinu, because of our sins. We were exiled from our land, the temple was destroyed because of our sins.
And how far does this prayer go back? You know, how far was this?
The particular prayer, I don't know.
Yeah, yeah.
At least 2,000 years.
Yeah.
I don't, more than that, I don't know. So we're expressing in our prayers that we say quite often, we're expressing a certain philosophy of history. And that's the same philosophy of history that Professor Berkowitz began with just two pages ago.
Yeah.
Right? That if you do good, you'll have life. If you do bad, you'll have death. Death means, among other things, death for the Jewish people in the sense of exile from our land. So we're expressing that again and again and again in the prayer book. And Professor Berkowitz is saying, despite the fact that it says it, it's just not true according to our empirical experience.
No doubt it does demand great strength of character of an individual, and how much more of an entire people, to acknowledge that one's misfortunes are due to one's own failings, and to, at the same time, looking at the entire course of Jewish history, the idea that all this has befallen us because of our sins is an utterly unwarranted. There is suffering because of sins, but that all suffering is due to it is simply not true.
I want to stop you for a second, so let's just be careful how Professor Berkowitz hedges his bets, you could say. He doesn't say that the concept of Mipnei Chataeinu, we've been exiled because of our sins, is not true. He just says it's not all of the truth. There is an idea, I should say it differently, there is a truth to that. The Bible says that it's true, but it doesn't explain all of Jewish history. It may be that at some points the Jewish people are exiled because of their sins, and it may be at some points that nations or even individuals are punished because of their sins and rewarded because of their good deeds. That all must be true, says Professor Berkowitz, but it doesn't explain all of history. And as we read further, we'll see that he actually holds it, explains a very small amount of human and Jewish history.
Can I ask a question?
Of course.
Did Maimonides have any type of response for the events that happened during his time? did he just pass over?
He didn't deal with the question of providence and theodicy in response to particular events of his time, but he did deal with the subject of providence and theodicy philosophically, but
right.
We saw in the Guide to the Perplexed.
I understand that part.
No.
But he didn't deal specifically with the expulsion and the he didn't equate, in this presentation, he doesn't equate, he says it's the worst, but the Spanish Inquisition was pretty bad, so I would put it on a...
I think he lived before the Spanish Inquisition.
I'm sorry?
Yeah,
he was part of it.
Are you implying that Maimonides lived?
No, but that was Muslim persecution.
So what difference does it make? Is Muslim or Nazi?
No. He went to he went from Spain to Egypt, didn't he? Because of what was happening
yes.
in Spain. And yep. he settled in
Egypt. He went to Morocco, and then he had to go from Morocco to escape further Muslim persecution.
Right.
That's all true. That's all true.
So he just dealt with the philosophical approach as opposed to the specifics. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
The idea that the Jewish martyrology through the ages can be explained as divine judgment is obscene. Nor do we, for a single moment, entertain the thought that what happened to European Jewry in our generation was divine punishment for sins committed by them. Justice absolute, injustice countenanced by God.
So those are strong words, you understand, right? Those are words to underline.
That he accepted it. He
witnessing it.
Yeah, okay. More than witness, he allowed it.
But the ultra-Orthodox Jewish philosophy doesn't match with this, does it?
You are correct. There is lots and lots written and spoken in our day concerning the Holocaust that tries to find the sin that brought it about. But there's lots and lots of standard, what he calls simplistic Jewish theology that says that if the Holocaust happened, it must be because of our sins. We just have to find which sins they were. And you can hear that stuff on the radio in Israel to this very day. You can read it in many, many different books and articles. I'm not bringing any of that for this class. For two reasons. One is because I agree that it's obscene, and because, secondly, I think that you guys also will think that it's obscene. It's not relevant to our lives. It's just so ridiculous, at least I think from the point of view of the people in this room, that there's no point in learning it.
Yes,
let me just ask a question.
Okay.
You said ultra-Orthodox.
Yes.
Why can't you say Orthodox?
Rabbi Schlesinger is Orthodox, and I don't really agree with
today.
That.
He's
no, but no, she's right.
Let me just say something. We're not dealing with 1945. And the Orthodox weren't necessarily just the Chabad. The ultra-Orthodox that did this, it was the Orthodox, too, that took this position. So it's not just the ultra. The biggest defenders, the biggest people that went to Roosevelt were the Reforms Jews. Silver, some of the others that were really well-spoken, Stephen Weiss, not the Orthodox. The Orthodox, they were really absent during the Holocaust. Is that not correct?
Now, I don't see how that's related.
No, I'm just modifying her word of ultra-Orthodox at the time.
No, but Etty's talking about supportive philosophy. You're talking about political involvement. I don't see the connection.
No.
Well, I don't think they had any philosophical explanation, halakhic explanation, religious explanation, whatever you want to call it, to what happened. I think all of this has subsequently come up since the Holocaust.
No, the only group that really fought hard for on behalf of European Jewry and wanted the United States to lift up all of the bans was the Bergson group, who were really secularists. But we would call them right. We would probably call them right-wing Zionists today. But they were the group that really stood up. The Orthodox weren't very visible.
Well, No, that's my point.
That's what
point.
He's saying.
Yeah, but that political involvement is unrelated here to philosophy and theology.
Well, unless that lack of political involvement was because they thought that maybe that they deserved to be punished
right.
or something.
Because of their
faith. I hear, but I hear your point, and I understand why you're saying that. I don't think it's true. I don't think it's true. I'm certain it's not true.
Okay.
That
my mother grew up.
Let me just explain what I mean.
It's an Orthodox.
I mean, philosophy. Okay, you know what? Let me be more circumspect.
Diplomatic.
No, I'm not sure that what I was about to say is true, so let me just not say it. But in any case, to stay on the subject of philosophy and theology as opposed to political involvement, already during the Holocaust, we absolutely have the development of Holocaust theology. You know, it's why is this happening? We have an author in the Warsaw Ghetto who wrote in the Warsaw Ghetto a book called Eim HaBanim Smicha that makes the following point. It's a long, long book. It's been translated into English and it's available on the market. And the book says the following. It's written by an author who was an anti-Zionist in the 1920s and 30s. And in the Warsaw Ghetto, he came to the conclusion that the Nazi onslaught is a punishment for his own anti-Zionism. He became a Zionist.
He, as representative
of the Orthodox anti-Zionism, he became a penitent during the Holocaust and wrote a whole book of penitence, apologizing in great anguish for the anti-Zionism that he and the whole body of Agudat Yisrael, of the what I would call the anti-Zionist, ultra-Orthodox rabbis of Europe. And he said, look, if we had allowed our congregations, our Jews, to make it to the land of Israel, all this wouldn't be happening.
Some of the Orthodox thought it was a punishment for the Haskalah, for the Enlightenment.
And then, in addition to the Eim HaBanim Smicha, that says the Holocaust is a punishment for anti-Zionism, you get the other side, the Satmar Rav, just a few years after the Holocaust, writing the Holocaust is a punishment for Zionism and a punishment for the Haskalah, the Enlightenment. So you have all that out there. And again, I'm not bringing it for you because I assume that it would be an interesting historical exercise to read about it, but it's not meaningful, it's not relevant. It doesn't speak to us, and as Professor Berkowitz calls it, it seems to be obscene.
Now, if God is the God of history, we could say that all that happened, so the state of Israel will be founded.
Right.
I said that too.
Right.
And that's obscene also. Mm-hmm. Excuse me.
Yeah, I know. But
I mean,
I'm just
that
saying what
to say yeah. that we had to go through a Holocaust to have Israel redeveloped.
Yeah, but through the Bible, there have been instances of destructions of certain things because of this reason or the other reason.
Right.
Now you're dealing with James Hagin's theology.
You know?
But we'll talk about that privately.
Say that again. What did you say? I didn't hear anything.
Mo, you caused me a mental block because his
no,
first.
No, he basically. No, part of his reasoning, and part of the. And I've heard evangelicals arguing about this. Is that there has to be the war of Gog and Magog.
Okay, okay.
Before there can be the
establishment.
Right, we can talk about this for hours.
Yeah, and he bases it on Zechariah.
But my understanding is, based on things that Pastor Hagee has written explicitly, is that the vast, vast majority of evangelicals believe that human beings can do nothing to hasten or to slow down the coming of the Messiah and the wars of Gog and Magog.
Okay, well, we're dealing with Jewish philosophy.
Right, so anyway, back to our subject. I want to connect what Etty said to something that we studied last year and 2 years ago. It's always good to bring things together. Remember the distinction we've made again and again and again between reactive divine providence and proactive divine providence. Right on the board. Reactive and proactive divine providence. Providence. When we talk about reactive, we mean that God punishes or rewards as a reaction to human deeds, evil or good. The whole theory of Mipanei Chataeinu Galinu Me'artzeinu, because of our sins, we have been exiled from our land. The whole matter of choose the good and you get life, choose the bad and you get death, that is standard reactive divine providence. And that, if we went in the same that direction, we would say, the Holocaust happened because of the sin of Zionism, because of the sin of anti-Zionism, whatever sin it is, happened because of a sin. Then Etty says, wait a second, we don't necessarily have to talk in terms of reactive providence. Perhaps we can talk in terms of proactive, that the Holocaust came upon us because of God's hand in history. Yes, God is a God of history, but it's not that he's reacting to our sins, it's rather that he is proactively trying to bring history to a certain point. And the only method, or the best method, that God has to bring about the state of Israel is through the Holocaust.
No, that's not, politically, that's a rational thought. Politically, that's a very rational thought, because if
rational,
if in the state of the world today you need universal approval for the establishment of a state, that was the reason why so many countries, there weren't very many of them, but the 32 countries voted for the establishment of the state of Israel
because of the Holocaust. That's true as far
as
real politics goes.
It's a political fact.
Yeah, so I don't know if I agree with Dorothy that I'd call it obscene or not.
Well, I feel that the God that I believe in would have found an alternative for killing 6 million Jews.
Yeah,
I mean, I just think it's obscene that we would have to kill 6 million of our people in order to reassert.
I hear what you're saying.
That was the sole reason for the establishment of the State of Israel. I think that give them this little slip of land and let's make them, that would be their state, and we'd get rid of all these Jews that are still lingering here in Europe.
Well, it really goes back to the St. Remo Conference and the First World War and the promise, from the League of Nations and ratified by all the countries to establish a Jewish homeland.
Back to the
Balfour, Declaration, ratified by the League of Nations. The British mandate was put in place to establish a Jewish homeland.
But it still needed the vote of the UN in 1948. But this is really not our subject, right? Not directly our subject, although it's certainly important. Let's go back.
We all have the right to our opinions and our decisions.
Yes.
That's true. I know.
So let's go back to where we were.
In biblical terminology, we speak of Hester Panim, the hiding of the face, God's hiding of his countenance from the sufferer. Man seeks God in his tribulation, but cannot find him. It is, however, seldom realized that the hiding of the face has two meanings in the Bible, which are in no way related to each other. It is generally assumed that the expression signifies divine judgment and punishment. We find it indicated, for instance, in Deuteronomy 31:17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. I will surely hide my face on that day for all the evil which they shall have wrought, turned unto other gods. The Bible also speaks of the hiding of the face when human suffering results, not from divine judgment, but from the evil perpetrated by man. Even the innocent may feel himself forsaken because of the hiding. A moving example of this form of Hester Panim is the 34th Psalm, from which we have already quoted a sharp passage. One should study the entire Psalm. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forsaken thee? Neither have we been false to thy covenant, our back. Neither have our steps declined from thy path, though thou hast crushed us into a covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread forth our hands to a strange God, would not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Nay, but for thy sake are we killed all the day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, my sleepeth thou, O Lord. Arouse thyself, cast not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? It is our affliction and our oppression. For our soul is bowed down in the dust, our belly cleaved to the earth. Rise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake.
So this is about suffering when the Jewish people don't know of any sin they've committed. God is hiding his face not as punishment, but simply for no reason.
Abandonment.
It's a sense of being abandoned by God. Not of being punished by God, being abandoned by God.
Why would God abandon them?
Well, he hasn't gotten to that yet.
Okay.
Okay.
The hiding of the face about which the psalmist complains is altogether different from its meaning in Deuteronomy. There, it is a manifestation of divine anger and judgment over the wicked. Here, it is indifference. God seems to be unconcernedly asleep during the tribulation. First kind of Hester Panim, one might say that it is due to Panai Chataihu, that is, judgment because of sins committed, but not of the second kind. It is God hiding himself mysteriously from the cry of the innocent. It is the divine silence of which the rabbi spoke in the Talmud.
Okay, so clearly he's telling us that already in the prophets, already in the Psalms, and certainly in the Talmud, there's a sense, there's a knowledge that sometimes, very often happens, that God hides his face not because of sin, but for no reason, divine indifference. And Jews experience that, and the Bible records that sense. It's not something new in the 20th century. We're going to skip page 96. And we'll read page 97. And the reason we're going to read 97 is because it connects what he's saying now to something we ourselves learned in the past, last year. So we're going to begin on page 97 in the third line, the middle of the line, where it says, he was Elisha ben Abuya.
He was Elisha ben Abuya.
We need Harry for this.
At one time, the teacher of the great Rabbi Meir. He lost his faith because he could find no solution to the problem of theodicy. In view of the suffering of the innocent, he questioned God's justice and providence. Found no answer and became acher, a changed person. According to one opinion, he witnessed the accidental death of a young boy who was engaged in a work by which he was fulfilling and also obeying the will of his father, thus honoring him, as also required by the Bible.
I'll just stop here for a second. Make sure everyone remembers that. Right? We learned from the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, in Tractate Kiddushin it was, that Elisha ben Abuya, according to this account, a famous rabbi, he watched a boy being told by his father, go up to the tree and send away the mother bird and take the eggs. And the boy did exactly what he was told, and he fell and died.
And the mitzvah for that, the reward for that, was supposed to be long life.
Right, the Torah says that for those two commandments of sending away the mother bird and the second commandment of following your father, kibud avim, honoring parents, there is the reward of length of days. And it didn't happen. There was no length of days. The kid died immediately. And according to the Talmud, at least this version, that's why Elisha ben Abuya lost his faith. That's because of the classical problem of why do bad things happen to good people. So the Talmud is aware of the issue. It's not putting its head in the sand. And then there's another version of the story that our author is about to quote. It says that Elisha ben Abuya lost his faith when he saw Chutzpit HaMetorgaman. He saw one of the great rabbis, the name of Chutzpit, being executed by the Romans. That's an event we read about on Yom Kippur, in Musaf of Yom Kippur, we read the martyrology of the 10 martyrs. One of them is Chutzpit the Meturgaman. So according to one version of the Talmud, it was upon seeing Chutzpit being executed that Elisha ben Abuya said, this can't be true, there's no God, and he left Jewish culture. Okay.
According to another version, he saw how the tongue of the martyred Chutzpit, the interred along by a pig, he exclaimed at the sight, the man issued wisdom like pearls should lick the dirt. That he went, cut and sinned.
That's a misprint. It should be out. He went out.
Oh, he went out?
Yeah.
Oh, out. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, it's just invented. He went out and sinned. There were others like him, less distinguished, inevitably in the course of Jewish history.
We'll skip five lines and go to the next paragraph.
If Judaism rejected its radical theologians through the ages...
And he means radical theologians, those who come to the conclusion upon seeing injustice, there's no God. That's what he means by radical theology. The reference is to Richard Rubinstein, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, who was one of the early authors of the 1950s. The God is Dead theology.
He wrote after Auschwitz.
After Auschwitz, right. Yeah. So that's what Professor Berkowitz means by radical theologians. So the first radical theologian was not Richard Rubinstein, it was Elisha ben Abuya. Mm-hmm. Right.
Judaism rejected its radical theologians through the ages. It was not because of lack of sensitivity to the seriousness of the problem that they raised. Men of faith in Israel knew very well of the problem. They experienced it in their own lives, on their own bodies. How often did they cry out in their agony over the terrible experience? Psalms, for example, are replete with the experience and the cry. Who could have felt the absence of God more crushingly than the man who exclaimed, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arouse thyself, cast not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? And forget us our affliction and our oppression. For our soul is bowed down in the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake.
Quick question. Is he making the assumption here that the Psalms are rabbinic literature?
No.
He still accepts that they were written during prophetic times, if you will, or temple times.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I don't know anyone who says differently.
No, that's okay. I'm just asking.
Yeah.
It was the excruciating experience of divine indifference that caused the psalmist to plead, how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? The intensity of the experience comes to most moving expression in the phrase, wilt thou forget me forever? No one ever has an everlasting experience. The phrase tells of the long wait for divine help that was all radical abandonment by God. The words would not have been inadequate for the agony of the divine unconcern that the psalmist has to cry out, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? Say in his heart, thou wilt not require. Thou wilt not require? Passages and numerous others of the same kind give expression to the struggles of men demonic in history. They are the questioning, searching, yes, even the accusing cry of faith induced by God's absence in the face of evil. It is also the lament of Isaiah when he declares, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten. Obviously, to feel that one is forgotten by God is not a realization that one is God punishes is not forgotten by God. Zion's plight of being abandoned and forgotten is the experience of divine unconcern, of God's indifference towards human destiny. Through the ages, men of faith knew that human suffering was not to be explained by divine punishment for guilt and divine justice done. They knew well that the poor and the weak were the victims, that the wickedness and evil often held the upper hand, that God was often silent in history. The experience of God's absence is not new. Each generation had its Auschwitz problem. Neither is the negative response of the resulting disbelief new in the history of the struggle. Each generation had its radical theology. Yet the men of faith in Israel, each facing his own Auschwitz, in the midst of their radical abandonment by God, did not hesitate to reject the negative resolution of the problem. Notwithstanding the fact that so much in their experience tended to lead to the conclusion that there is neither judgment nor a judge, they insisted, still there is judgment and there is a judge. Significantly, the formulation of Rabbi Akivas himself, as it, we saw, the saintly giant in Russian.
Okay, we're going to stop this page there. So let's just summarize a little bit. Professor Berkovitz rejects the philosophy of Mipnei Chataeinu, that all of Jewish suffering is punishment for sin. And before he presents his approach that is different than the philosophy of Mipnei Chataeinu, he's making it very clear that he is not the first Jewish thinker in Jewish history to reject the philosophy of Mipnei Chataeinu. It's been rejected already in the book of Job. It's been rejected by Jeremiah. It's been rejected by Isaiah. It's been rejected in the Psalms. The question is, but what in place of that philosophy of Mipnei Chataeinu? And then he's going to give his suggestion, but he wants to make it very clear that he's not the first thinker to look at the world with open eyes and say, it can't be that it's all God's reaction to human sin. It's just not. It's rather something else. It's the sense that God has abandoned us. It's a sense of hester panim, of hiding in the face, not of the sense of hiding of the face out of punishment, but hiding of the face out of a certain divine slumber is what appears. God doesn't seem to be acting in history. So he's established that that has been a normative or almost normative Jewish understanding, that not everything is God acting in history. Not all suffering is God's punishment. It's something else. What is it? He's about to get to that.
Gershon, who we learned last year.
Who?
Rabbi Gershon. I would not have said that, right? He would have said that it's sort of predetermined.
He certainly agreed that it wasn't Mipnei Chataeinu. It wasn't because of our sins.
Okay. Right? He said it was. I guess I don't want to get into it.
I don't think he said predetermined.
Well, I'm using Darwinian terms. I'm sorry. He would not have agreed with him. That's all I wanted to establish.
What do you mean he would not have agreed?
He would not have agreed with, what's his name?
Now, I'm not sure why you're saying he would not have agreed. The point that we've heard until now, that there's a vast amount of human and Jewish suffering that is not a result of God reacting to our sin, that 100% Gersonides disagrees.
Okay.
They will disagree in the next stage. Well, then why is it happening? If it's not our sins, why is it happening? Gersonides will say, because the very nature of God is not to get involved. Whereas Berkovitz will say, the very nature of God is to restrain himself from getting involved. It's a little bit different than Gersonides. Gersonides says, it's not of God's nature to get involved. Whereas here we hear, it's of God's nature to get involved, but it's also of his nature to restrain himself from that involvement. And we'll,
I don't remember Gershon saying any of that. Do you know when we studied that? He basically said there's no answer.
I haven't been at all the sermons.
Right. Mo wasn't in most of the classes.
He's excused.
But Gersonides basically said, let me just say one sentence.
When we studied,
but when we studied the Hartman course, no.
Yeah, he basically said
When we studied Job, there's no answer.
No, wait a second.
I'm talking about Rabbi Gershon.
Rabbi.
I'm not
Rabbi.
Talking about our Rabbi Gershon. I'm talking about the one.
Oh, yeah, he's talking about Gersonides, the Wars of the Lord.
The Ralbag.
I also was confused when you first began to speak. But in the Ralbag that we spent many weeks on last time, we said God doesn't know the particulars of what's happening in human history, so of course he doesn't get involved. Whereas Berkovitz has a much more traditional understanding of God, that God knows the particulars, God can get involved, God has the power to get involved, but God restrains himself from doing that. We'll have to read on and see why God restrains himself. Just let me, before we go on to the next section of the book, let me remind you of a Talmudic passage we saw at the very end of our study of rabbinic approaches to providence and theodicy. We saw from the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Talmud of the Land of Israel, from Masechet Shabbat, a statement that said 99 die of cold and one dies at the hand of God. 99 die of heat exposure and one dies at the hand of God. 99 die of negligence and one die at the hand of God. That philosophy is actually what we're saying right now. In other words, the facts are that 99% of people, when they die, when they suffer, it doesn't seem to be at the hand of God. It seems to be something human.
Natural.
And that's what Berkowitz is saying. That's the facts of life, that we know them, the world we experience. That's empirical reality. And that means in 99% of the cases, it looks like God is in a state of hester panim, of hiding his face. But then, of course, the next question is, okay, why? So let's begin Professor Berkowitz's explanation. Until now, he set the background. We're turning to page 101.
I'm happy to let someone else read if they would like to read.
Okay, would someone else like to read on page 101?
The explanation?
The second paragraph of the explanation we have discussed.
Okay. We have discussed earlier the two different forms of hester panim, of the hiding of the face. One is judgment, the other is apparent, a divine indifference towards the plight of man. We may glean a hint of the theological significance of such apparent divine indifference from a passage in Isaiah. The prophet says of God, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." In this passage, God's self-hiding is not a reaction to human behavior, when the hiding of the face represents God's turning away from man as a punishment. For Isaiah, God's self-hiding is an attribute of divine nature. Such is God. He is a God who hides himself. Man may seek him, and he will not be found. Man may call to him, and he may not answer. God's hiding his face in this case is not a response to man, but a quality of being assumed by God on his own initiative. But neither is it due to divine indifference toward the destiny of man. God's hiding himself is an attribute of the God of Israel, who is a Savior. In some mysterious way, the God who hides himself is the God who saves. Thus Isaiah could also say, "And I will wait for the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope for him."
So I just want to make it clear that he's saying that God's hester panim, God's hiding himself, there's something salvific in it. There's something good in it. There's something positive. It's not just indifference. God is not just sleeping. It's not that he doesn't care. There's some positive to be garnered.
Wait. In Egypt, God hid himself for three generations until the cry of the Israelites went up to heaven. And then God decided to act and redeem the people.
Okay.
Just thinking that he delayed. It's a lot of times. It's a lot of delay. It's delayed for some reason. I don't know why. But
and we saw earlier. Yeah. Sometimes it's a delay forever.
That's true.
Right.
One may well wait and hope for the God who hides his face if the God who hides himself is a Savior. But how may the hiding of the face assume the second meaning and become a divine attribute in such close association with God's self-revelation as a Savior?
In other words, what is the Savior aspect? What's good about hiding the face? It's a complicated sentence, but that's what he's saying.
Okay.
What's good about hiding the face?
An analysis of a Talmudic passage may lead us to an appreciation of this second and more fundamental meaning of the concept of the hiding of the face.
I'm going to stop Mo now. I want us to read the Talmudic passage that he quotes, but I don't want to read all of it because he gets bogged down in a certain technical discussion that's just going to bore us. So I'm going to read pieces of this paragraph. Let's skip to the sixth line. It is said that after Acher had turned into the path of licentiousness, after Elisha ben Abuya went off the proper Jewish path, he asked Rabbi Meir, what is the meaning of the saying that God hath also made the one over against the other? Right, it's a verse from the Talmud, a verse from the Tanakh. What does it mean? Answered the former disciple, in other words,
Rabbi Meir.
Whatever the Holy One, blessed be He, created in His world, He also created its opposite. That's what the verse means. God created one over against the other. He created things and their opposite. We're going to skip now two or three lines. To which Acher countered, and I'm going to skip a few words, to which Acher countered that Rabbi Akiva said, God created the righteous and He created the wicked. He created Gan Eden and He created Gehenom. So I'm skipping certain words from the Talmudic passage, not to get bogged down in the whole discussion, but the idea is that God created things and its opposite.
Did God create...
Wait a second. And what is the example of that? That God created the righteous and the wicked, God created paradise, and God created hell.
I thought wickedness was a human choice.
Okay, we're going to get to that. So just keep that in mind. That God created things and their opposite. We're going to skip now, skip 102, skip 103, and we're beginning now on page 104. And 104 is where we're going to begin now reading without breaks. And we have, according to my watch, we have 7 minutes left. So anyway, we go back to Mo, page 104, in the paragraph that begins, Rabbi Akiva expresses in ethical terms.
105.
Well, it spells they're backwards.
Oh, they're backwards. That makes life complicated.
Yeah, right. 103, 105.
104 is before
Okay, got it. Yeah, I see it. Okay, Rabbi Akiva expresses?
Yes.
Rabbi Akiva expresses in ethical terms the significance of the dialectics of Rabbi Meir. God does not determine in advance that one person be a tzaddik and the other a rasha, but unless a possibility existed for a man to be a rasha, if he so desires, one could not only be a rasha, one could not be a tzaddik either.
Just stop a second. Understand the significance of that line. Perhaps read it to yourselves, that last line. Okay.
I think there's a word missing.
No, there's no word missing.
Let me reread it.
Okay.
The way it's written, so, but unless the possibility existed for a man to be a Rasha, if he so desires, one could not only be a Rasha. I think it should read, one could not only not be a Rasha, one could not be a Tzaddik either.
Mo's right. Mo's good, good. Right. Yeah. That's what he means.
Right, okay.
In other words, without the possibility of doing evil...
You wouldn't have the possibility of doing good either. Choosing good, being able to choose good.
Right, and let's say a little bit differently to make the point across. Without the possibility of me doing evil, without that possibility, the good that I do is not really good.
I wouldn't have the possibility. There'd be no way of distinguishing between good and evil.
Right. Right.
Everybody would be a tzaddik.
And they'd be a tzaddik, which means they wouldn't be a tzaddik. In other words, if everyone did the good, not out of choice, but just did the good because they were programmed, then the good wouldn't be good.
Wouldn't all be parv.
Right. There's nothing good about doing good if you didn't make the choice to do good. Only if you had the possibility of doing bad and you chose freely to do good, is the good really good?
That's the whole story in today's portion. Because when they eat of the tree of knowledge, That's when the Adam and Eve can distinguish between good and
opposites,
evil.
Between.
And that, what makes good good?
Well, that's what. Well.
So they had. So what you're saying is they had
to. They had one possibility though. Before that, they had one possibility.
Yeah. But the question is, why did God want to keep us from knowing the difference between good and evil?
I agree. That's an unbelievably serious question.
Okay, that's this week's brush. Okay.
Okay. So we just now began the essence of Professor Eliezer Berkovitz's answer to our question, and you could probably, from this point, imagine what he's about to say. That without the possibility of the Holocaust happening, there'd be no meaning to the goodness in our lives. If God were to prevent human beings from doing evil, then there would be no meaning to the good that we do.
We went a long time without the potential for the Holocaust to know what good is.
But there needed to be the possibility, of human beings doing unbridled evil.
But if God was truly there, it's difficult to understand why he couldn't have shortened at least the Holocaust.
Because had he done anything to limit the Holocaust, he would be limiting our ability to do good. It's going to take him 10 pages to say that, so don't trust me. Mm-hmm. Right? It's going to take him 10 pages to work that idea out.
As far as God being a savior, he means in a completely different way.
Okay, we'll see what he says.
We are emphasizing on the Holocaust, which is a horrible human suffering, but it is not the only one human suffering in history. We have actually in Rwanda and in the past so many things, you know. So it is just the way life is, and you know.
That's absolutely true.
If it's a creator, why he or she allows those things?
Yeah. Absolutely, and the truth is, in the beginning of the book, he makes that very point, that the issue of theodicy, in a theoretical sense, is no more serious when you talk about the Holocaust than it is about one particular child suffering. It's the same question. So that's a good place to end. We have an introduction to next week's class.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay.
Can I give you my correct email address so we get this?
I don't have your correct email address.
Okay, so